All right, if everybody has a copy of that handout, I'd just like to, especially for those that might be here for the first time or missed any of the earlier sessions, on the very back page, you'll see the list of biblical facts about the gift of tongues that we've been accumulating through this weekend, accumulating them in order, and each of these has the Bible verse or verses next to it where we found those biblical facts, and they are sequential. They build on the previous ones. And so any of those that you miss, you can just go back to those verses. Because as those that were here could tell you, we have been focusing on what God's Word says and looking for what it actually says. Not what some people have thought it meant, taking it out of context. But when you go through 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and follow Paul's line of reasoning, these are the conclusions he expects us to come to. And I think that they are clear enough in the verses that you could go back, even if you weren't here for any of the sessions, and see that, yes, that is actually what those verses teach. And you can perhaps also see that it's not the typical perspective, especially among those in the charismatic movement who sadly have been misled very often and sometimes perhaps even well-intentioned. Maybe they actually think they are reflecting what God's Word says, but you have to take God's Word in context. And at the same time, expect that the writers of Scripture, in this case, we were looking at Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, and Paul, who wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, expect that they were careful writers, and that to understand them, you have to be precise in your interpretation as well, and expect that they actually mean what they say. There's nothing tricky about God's Word. It's straightforward. So we've gotten as far as number 10 on that back sheet, so we need to go back and pick up again, and some of these passages we're just going to look at briefly. They are all important, but we just don't have time to cover all of them. So I'm going to kind of skim over some and then focus on the ones that are actually more controversial, that are more open to misinterpretation, so that we can make sure we hit all the things that really need our attention in about the next half hour or so. We do want to save time for any questions that you have, so please don't be bashful about that. I look forward to that time as well. If there's anything that we have covered that's not clear to you, I would really like to know that. I'd love to have the opportunity to try to clarify a little bit more. So we need to go back to, we'll just start with verse 6 of chapter 14, where Paul's argument in these coming verses, verses 6 through 12, is essentially that the gift of tongues is largely ineffective for what people are, the Corinthians and even in our day, are trying to use it for, because the message just doesn't have any actual content to it. So you can read through those verses and follow that outline. I think that will all be clear to you. And let's move on to beginning at verse 13, because here we have some potential misunderstanding. So 1 Corinthians 14, verse 13, let the one who speaks in a tongue, pray that he may interpret. All right, all of a sudden, everybody should be thinking, what is Paul saying here? Isn't this contradicting something he said earlier? Okay, and you ought to be thinking that because it sounds like that. I understand that. But that Paul, at the same time, wrote this expecting that we read and paid attention to what he said back in verses 4 and 5. And there it became clear that the one who has the gift of tongues, when he speaks in that language, knows exactly what he's saying. and is obligated to provide the interpretation. So Paul is saying something else here. In fact, what he is introducing in verses 13 and 14, let's see, got to get on the right page here, 13 and 14 is the reality that if you have the gift of tongues, which is the ability, according to Acts chapter 2, it is the ability to speak in a foreign language that you never studied. If you have that ability, you can not only declare a message in that language, if you wanted to, you could also sing a song in that language and communicate the message that way. Or you could pray a prayer in that language. According to verse 14, that's what Paul is moving into, that variety of communication, because if you know the language, you can use that language in any form of communication. So he turns his attention now to the possibility that somebody is going to lead in prayer, and in that prayer, he's going to utilize his gift of tongues and speak in this foreign language that he's never studied. See how verse 14 makes that clear? If I pray in a tongue, this individual stands up, leads in prayer in that foreign language. So with that understanding, let's go back to verse 13, where he says, let the one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Our first thought is that the content of the prayer is, O Lord, help me to be able to interpret this language. But that's not an appropriate prayer because God's already given him that ability. The word here that is translated in English, that, pray that he may interpret, in the Greek language means in order that. And that word in Greek has several different meanings. And in this case, it means not pray, that is not given the content of the prayer. What Paul is saying is, let him who speaks in the tongue pray with the intention that he may interpret. That is a lexicon meaning for that Greek word that is here simply translated that. That is, the individual who has the gift of speaking this foreign language, if he volunteers to pray and he stands up, as he is standing and beginning to pray in this foreign language, Paul says he must be fully intending to provide the interpretation of that prayer once he's done. Pray it in the language, and then pray it in the and then pray the same prayer again in the language that everybody understands, so that people can all join in that prayer. Is that clear enough? Very important that Greek word, that we understand it the way Paul intended it. Pray with the intention that he will interpret. For if I pray, and here's his explanation for that, for if I pray in a tongue, in a foreign language others don't know, my spirit's praying, because I know what I'm saying, but my mind, that is my understanding, I understand it, but my understanding is unfruitful. Unfruitful for whom? Everybody else. If I'm using the gift of tongues, I must be doing so for the good of other people. Paul requires that throughout these chapters. So he is acknowledging here that unless you plan to interpret it as well, you're just praying, and it might be a good prayer, but it isn't doing anybody else any good. That's the unfruitful part of it. It's not that Paul doesn't know what he's praying. Of course he does. But his understanding, the word mind means understanding. My understanding of what I'm praying is doing nobody else any good. So what is the outcome, Paul says? That being the case, how should I do this? He says, I will pray with my spirit, and I will pray with my understanding as well. That is, I'm going to share my understanding with everybody else. And I'm going to do the same thing if I sing. If I'm going to bring a song that I want to be a blessing to others, I will sing with my spirit, but I will sing with the mind also, with the understanding. That is, I am going to make sure everybody else can join in. Of course, because edification is the absolute requirement. This is not for show. Now notice how verses 16 and 17 further confirm that understanding of these verses. He says, otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted, okay, and that's the one who doesn't understand that language, how can that person say amen at your giving of thanks since he doesn't know what you're saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. So don't go there. I mentioned this morning that I've had the opportunity that I just really enjoy opportunities to be in other churches, other countries. Thankfully, here in Calgary, you all speak English, so I don't need an interpreter here, but in other places, I have to have an interpreter. And there was one of the very first opportunities I had to be in a foreign country was in Poland. And in one city, I was preaching in that church in the morning, and then the pastor and his whole family, we joined around their table for dinner. Everyone in that family could speak excellent English. We had a real nice conversation. But about halfway through the meal, one of them launched into a little speech in Polish. And somebody else responded in Polish, and somebody else did as well. And for the next 10 minutes, they carried on this conversation, and I had no clue what they were talking about. To this day, I don't know if they forgot I was there or if they had to talk about something that I wasn't supposed to hear. Neither one of those are very good possibilities. I can't think of a good possibility here. Maybe they had to talk about me for a while, and maybe that wasn't going to be easy for me to take. But it's not a very courteous thing to do. And Paul is saying, you wouldn't treat your fellow church members like that, would you? You wouldn't just, because you can, speak in a language that they don't understand and leave them on the outside of your message? Of course you wouldn't do that. If you really love them, you would never do that. So I've got to check to see, does that... I don't think that does check off another one of our biblical facts. That's just reviewing things that Paul has already said. But I want to cover those verses in particular because they are so often misunderstood. So let's go on. We've gone then through verse 14, through verse 16, even verse 17. I think we've covered that now as well. And there is the right page I need now. Oh, yes, key fact number 11. Oh, that's verses 18 and 19. Did we get that far? Not yet. Verse 18, I thank God. Oh, this is interesting. Paul says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind, with understanding that I could share with other people, so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. What a comparison. Five words that actually provide edification is more valuable than 10,000 words that does nobody any good. Now, we have to wonder, Paul would speak in tongues more than the Corinthians would? We have no record anywhere in the Bible of Paul ever speaking in tongues. And we might wonder, when would he do it? Obviously, not in a church service. He must have done it at times outside of church services. Okay, I just want to leave you at this point with that question. When would Paul have had opportunity to utilize the gift of tongues? Because he says he's got it and has used it more than the Corinthians. Okay, when we get just in a few more verses, I think we'll get some insight there about when, what occasions Paul might have used tongues. But he tells us here, I don't do it in a church service. There's got to be a good reason for that. And, you know what, I think I've got it. All right, we have to cover it now because there it is in the biblical facts, right? So let's go ahead and look at number 11. Is that the right one? Are we on 11 already? Oh, it is 11. Oh, yes, right. 11, I was anticipating. It's the next one. We need to get to a few more verses. So number 11 is speaking truth in a language that the listener understands is far superior to speaking in tongues. That's clear from those verses. Now, we move into another challenging passage of Scripture, and that's beginning in verse 20. And I have to admit that for years, even after I was in seminary, I had graduated from a Bible college, I graduated from seminary, I was a pastor in New Hampshire, and I still didn't understand what verses 20 through 23 are saying. But by God's grace, I think I've got it now. And I got the help from a couple of newer, excellent commentaries. And now what seems so puzzling to me now seems clear. I want it to be clear to you as well. Okay, verse 20 has another rebuke for the Corinthians. He says, "Do not be children in your thinking. In evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." Okay, that's slapping them a few more times here. You guys really need to grow up in your perspective on tongues. And now he begins to give us more insight about why God gave the gift of tongues in the first place. And to do so, he quotes a passage from Isaiah 28. Verse 21, he says, "In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord." The context of Isaiah 28 is God's people straying from Him, living in sin, worshiping false gods, and ultimately God says, "That's it, I've had enough, you are all going into exile." And the message in the verse that Paul is quoting is that you are about to hear people in using strange languages, and you will not understand what they say. You know who it was that was speaking those strange languages? It was the enemy soldiers taking them captive to Babylon. They couldn't understand what was being told, what said to them, the orders that were being given. They're being jostled along. They're being treated roughly. And they're marched eastward into enemy territory. And there they were to stay for the next 70 years. Paul says that's a tip-off to us to the God's purpose for the gift of tongues in the first century as Paul was using them. And the analogy here, in fact, let's see Paul make that conclusion. He says in verse 22, "So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe." Okay, that is very important. God did not give the gift of tongues as a benefit. He didn't design it as a benefit to believers. It was designed for unbelievers. On the other hand, prophecy is for a sign not to believers, but to those who believe. Both parts of that are extremely important. The gift of tongues God designed as a way to communicate something to unbelievers. We're going to get back to that in just a moment. But what he says about prophecy, which is the proclamation of the truth of God's word in a language people understand, that he designs for God's people. When we gather in a church service, the point of utilizing God's word is that God's people can grow. He designed his word. Every book of the Bible was written to believers, not to unbelievers. There's not a single book here that God addresses to the unsaved people of the world. He addresses them all to his people. That's their purpose. And so prophecy in that sense, proclaiming the truth, is designed for Christians in our day. Now he goes back to tongues. Let me make sure we really understand this connection with Isaiah 28, because I think Paul's done with that. Here's Paul's point about the use of tongues, both in Isaiah 28 and in the first century. It is a message to unbelievers, but it's a message they don't understand, because it is a message of final judgment. It is the message that God delivers when he is done trying to get these people to trust Christ as Savior. They've said no, they don't want his gift of salvation, and God is very patient. But there comes a point when God's patience runs out. And so it happened in Israel in the Old Testament. And Isaiah is warning them, there's coming a day that you're going to hear these strange languages, you aren't going to understand what they're saying, and it's because God is saying the day of judgment has come for you because you have rejected the message previously. Apparently then, that was the use of the gift of tongues in the first century as well. It's a message to Jews, unbelieving Jews, who have persisted in their rejection of their Messiah, to the point now that God delivers a message in a language they can't understand as a sign to them that God's finished. So when would Paul have used the gift of tongues more than all the Corinthians? Never inside the church, Paul says. When might he have used them? When would Paul have had occasion to preach to hardened, resistant Jews?
Missionary journeys, perhaps?
How about on every missionary journey in every new city, where did Paul go first? Always to the synagogue. And he'd preach there for as long as they would tolerate him. Sometimes that would be 3 weeks in a row, and finally they said, no, we don't want this message anymore. They throw Paul out. Apparently, and we don't have this ever recorded in the book of Acts, but according to what Paul says here, that he speaks in tongues more than all the Corinthians, how many dozens of times then must Paul have turned around after they've given their final word, no, we don't accept that Messiah, and Paul delivered a message, a closing message, as he walked away in a language they did not understand, leaving them to wonder, what was that all about? What are we supposed to conclude from that? You see, the final word is a word they don't know. That's my best guess. I think that's and apparently Greg and I agree with this. See? Because Paul went to dozens and dozens of cities, the first one who ever got there with the gospel. And in every instance that we have recorded in the book of Acts, the Jews listened for a while and then rejected that message. There is what the gift of tongues was all about. Now, at the same time, if somebody has that gift, Paul had it, no doubt others, maybe even some in the church in Corinth had that gift, and God expects them to be using that after they have first delivered the gospel in the language the people do understand, if those Jews reject it, then they would use their gift of tongues as a sign of judgment, final judgment from God, and they walk away. Now, let's see how that works with what Paul says. In that way, in verse 22, the gift of tongues is for unbelievers, designed for them. But in Paul's experience, it was never very effective. They did not profit from that. It was just a final word of judgment. So now he gives his some examples. He says, if the whole church assembles together, so now we're in a church service. This is not Paul going to the synagogue. If the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers, in other words, people that don't know the gospel and they don't know the language of that gift of tongues, will they not say that you are mad? Okay, now that's a peculiar thing. Didn't Paul just say the gift of tongues is designed for unbelievers? But if you're using it in a church service and unbelievers happen to be there, they think you're crazy. It's designed for them, but it's not helping them. In fact, it's tending to drive them away. Here's the paradox here. The gift of tongues is designed for unbelievers, but it's not helping them. It's not very effective. It's not bringing them to Christ. It's actually driving them away as a sign of judgment. Now, the opposite is working here as well. As we go on to the next scenario, Paul goes back to the gift of prophecy. Verse 24, but if all prophesy, and prophecy is designed for whom? Believers. But what happens if an unbeliever comes in and he's hearing a message from God's word that he can understand? It's not designed for him, but what effect can it have on him? Paul says, an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. But wait a minute, prophecy is not designed for him. How is it doing him so much good? Well, see how Paul is just highlighting the contrast between the effectiveness of the gift of tongues, it doesn't even help the people it's designed for, compared to the gift of prophecy, and the people it's not designed for, they can get the message too. All throughout this chapter, Paul has been saying, use prophecy. In other words, preach, share, tell other people what God's word says in the language they can understand. Because when you do that, you can't go wrong. If you're trying to do the same thing with the gift of tongues, you can't go right. So which one should you choose? Could Paul be any clearer about that? So I think that maybe covers another of our biblical facts. Yes, that would be number 12. Number 12, that Paul spoke in tongues during his evangelistic outreach to Jews to authenticate the gospel and announce God's judgment on their unbelief. And then number 13 as well, that we get from verses 23 and following. Verse 23, number 13, the conclusion here is that speaking in tongues during church services, besides failing to edify believers, if there's no translation, actually has a detrimental effect on unsaved people who may be present. And that's what we just saw from those verses. What is left in chapter 14 is now a list of rules that Paul sets forth, some of them governing tongues, some governing prophets, and some governing the role of women in the church. Let's go back to verse 27. Verses 27 and 28 tells us that these verses tell us that the gift of tongues has some limitations. And here are his rules for using tongues in a church service. He says, first of all, only a few may speak in any church service. Let's see, verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue in a church service, is his point, it should be by two or at the most three. And each in turn, this needs to be orderly, he insists, and one must interpret. Ideally, the individual giving the message should interpret his own message. But if there's no interpreter present who can confirm that that's actually a legitimate language and that is the message that was given, there's nobody there to confirm that. If you can't authenticate, then you don't give the message in that language in the first place. You see that in verse 28. If there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself. That means let him meditate on that message, and he can meditate on that and ask for God's help that God might give him an opportunity in another public service. Because you can't do it in this one if there's no interpreter. Any question on how that works? These are not very popular verses in the charismatic movement. Just as I mentioned this morning about the man who walked away when I asked him, do you make sure there's an interpreter present first? Charismatic churches typically are not counting up how many people have spoken in tongues already. But Paul here is very explicit. If there's any hope that there's something biblical going on with the use of tongues, they would have to follow all the rules. And of course, there's virtually nobody in our day that is claiming to speak an actual, verifiable foreign language. You cannot pretend to do that. But it is very easy to pretend to have a language that nobody knows. We had a family start attending our church a number of years ago, and they came from a charismatic church, and they had been there for a number of years. So as I was getting to know them, I asked them, it's a little unusual for somebody to come from. They were coming from an Assembly of God church to our church. We don't get very many visitors from there, I admitted. And I said, can you tell me why you're leaving there? Why are you coming here? You know, we don't speak in tongues. Oh, I know, we're done with that. And they said, well, here was our experience. And they said in their church that there would be the same people would speak in tongues every week. And it'd be a number of the same people, but the same ones week after week. And then they said they noticed something else. Not only was it always the same people, but those same people always said the same things. That is, each one would have their own little pattern, and they get up and they say it, and boy, you just swear, it was the same thing he said last week. And next week it's the same thing again. It was just kind of puzzling to them until they were this couple were out walking along the city street. There was this was when I was in New Hampshire, and they were in Portsmouth, New Hampshire, which is a real nice downtown, real quaint thing. A lot of pedestrian areas there and shops. And as this couple was walking along, they encountered one of these church leaders who was one of the ones who always spoke in tongues and always said the same thing. And so they were standing there chatting. And as this church leader was putting out his cigarette, they told me, made him a little suspicious about his spirituality. But they, you know, he speaks in tongues. He's got to be good. So this couple was a little puzzled because they weren't quite understanding how things were working at this church, and they hadn't yet learned how to speak in tongues. And they were kind of feeling bad about that. And they asked him, "How did you learn how to do this?" And he was actually standing in front of a shop that he was running. He owned that shop. And he said, "Okay, that's a good question. He said, I'll tell you a secret." And he brought them out to the edge of the sidewalk and had them look down in this direction down the street. And he said, "Look at this first sign. And look at the first syllable right there, okay? Look at the next sign. And there's a syllable there. You just pull that out. And look at the next one." And they're beginning to wonder, "Where is this going?" And he said, "Now, listen as I put them together." And he pronounced the first syllable, and then the next one, and the next one. And they still weren't getting it. So he said, "Okay, I'm going to say it a little faster." And he went, boom, 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 said all of those syllables. And the couple said, "It's what he said every Sunday. He learned it by standing in front of his shop, smoking his cigarette." And they said, "That was the last straw. That's why we left." Okay, he was claiming it was a language. It wasn't a language. It wasn't communicating anything. It certainly did nobody any good that heard him week after week. Now, I'm certainly not suggesting that that's how they all do it. But you do have to be coached. I even mentioned on Saturday that my wife has a cousin and her husband, and they tried. And they've had people lay hands on them and tell them, you just got to kind of prime the pump. You need to just get a running start and just let it start to come out. Okay. That doesn't sound like a gift to me. This is sounding like too much work, like you're having to generate it yourself. Okay, all of this is very suspicious about the modern use of tongues, whereas in Scripture, it's a foreign language the speaker never studied. That you cannot imitate. And that was a crucial element in its authentication of the validity of the message that the speaker was giving. So those are the rules for those who speak in tongues, only two or three in a service, and you have to have an interpreter. He has some rules for prophets as well, and there's one part of this that I think is pertinent for us. He says here, only two or three prophets speak. Only two or three. We generally are satisfied with one per service, aren't we? In the good old days, we'd have three preachers in a row. They all stand up and have their time, but I'm okay with those being the old days. I'm okay with one at a time here. But notice what happens. He says, if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first must keep silent. Oh, wait a minute. What if he's not done giving his message? I mean, he's preaching a good message. He's preaching truth. Oh, I'm sorry. I neglected the end of verse 29. I don't want that to cause anyone any trouble. End of verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. What's that mean? We don't normally think of passing judgment on the preacher. But it comes across here like an obligation. What are you supposed to be doing while the preacher is saying, is bringing his message? Yes, look in the Bible. Make sure that what he says this passage means is actually making sense to you. That's the check that we all are obligated to give toward everyone who brings a message in God's house. So now, if one person is speaking, and because others are paying attention to the Bible and making sure, yeah, all right, this is a good message, but somebody else pops up, and the first one has to sit down. Whether he's done or not, he sits down. Why does the second one get priority? Notice what he gets in verse 30. If a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. apparently, because see, this is still the first century. The Bible has not yet been completed. Paul's just now writing the book of 1 Corinthians. He's got a bunch more books still to write. This is one of his earliest books. So God is still revealing additional truth that's not written down yet for us. Paul will get to it eventually, but this church needs to know something else right now. So a prophet, somebody with the gift of prophecy, it is possible that God would say, I want this to be declared right now, and he gives that new message to some other prophet. Why does he get the priority? Because the first one was not getting new revelation. He was reiterating things that God has already revealed. See how this confirms what we saw earlier about the different kinds of prophecy. Prophecy is simply declaring God's word, but that same prophet either might be getting it right now from God directly, that's revelation, or he might simply be declaring something that God revealed earlier. Prophecy includes both. The first one was preaching something already revealed. He can wait till later. If God had something to say right now, he needs to speak right now. That's why he gets priority. But see how this tells us that prophecy is not necessarily new revelation. And there's no indication that tongues was ever new revelation. If God did not design tongues for his people, why would he give new revelation through tongues? See how that doesn't make any sense. That's a huge misunderstanding and wrong assumption, not only among the charismatic movement, but I'm afraid that the majority of God's people in good churches today are willing to assume falsely that tongues is a way of getting new truth. I think this is evidence in Scripture that that was never the case, not even in the first century. God wants to give new truth. He'll give it in the language everybody understands. Well, that's really the all that is left in 1 Corinthians that pertains specifically to tongues. So combining that fact with the fact that we are out of time means this might be a good time for me to end. That what we just covered is the 14th biblical fact, right? So that was my primary goal. We get through all the biblical facts. All right, what is their reason for using the gift of tongues? Is that... How do they defend that? Yeah. All right, that's an excellent question. And it really gets to the heart of the issue of what is wrong with the charismatic movement. And that is that they highlight personal experience over what God's Word says. It actually gets down to the point, and I've had this conversation with a number of them, that you say, well, look, here's what the Bible says, oh, but I know my personal experience. And see, they believe, yeah, the Bible is inspired through the Holy Spirit, but it's the Holy Spirit who's speaking through me right now as well. And between the two of them, this one's old, this one's new. This one's fresh. And the whole concept, though, that what they're claiming is from the Holy Spirit is contradicting something in the Bible, for us, that's preposterous. For them, that's just God updating things. That would be their explanation for it. Yes, Greg?
Yeah, you sort of addressed this in the morning message, but I'll ask it anyway. With reference to number 5 in your biblical facts, the Holy Spirit distributes gifts to individual believers according to his wisdom and not our desire or merit. Is it important for us to discern and know what our spiritual gifts are and do they ever change? Are there ever gifts added on, perhaps, later in life, or do we just get the allotment of gifts at whatever period God gives them to us, and then it's our job to discern and develop them?
Okay, yes, another good question on spiritual gifts. Should we know what our spiritual gift is, and is it possible that there's any, like, delayed reaction going on, that you start out with certain gifts and maybe later on the Holy Spirit adds a different one? Okay, and a lot of these issues, we just don't have a lot of biblical information telling us. And I think we have to keep the door open for the Holy Spirit to do what He wants. If He wants to add another one a little later in your life that He didn't want to entrust to you earlier, I don't see that there's any problem with that, if that's His choice. Should you know what your spiritual gift is? Well, there's a little bit of a hindrance here to discerning a spiritual gift, and that is there's a natural reluctance for all of us to say, I have the gift of such and such. It almost sounds like you're being proud. And so sometimes that can drive people in the opposite direction. Well, I don't want to admit that I got a gift. In fact, I'll just say I don't. And if I do, I don't know what it is. But see, God gives gifts to every believer. He tells us that several times in Scripture. And it's always for a reason. He wants you using it. Doesn't seem very wise to just guess that somewhere along the line in your work of service and ministry for the Lord, you're including your spiritual gift. It's way more important than that. So yes, I do think it's important that God's people work at identifying what their gift is. There are several ways you can do this. One, I encourage people in our church, pay attention to what you care about. Because it is very likely that along with a gift, God will give you a burden for what that gift can help. If you look at this church and see some areas of ministry that perhaps aren't getting all the attention they need, or sometimes it happens that there's an area of ministry that's been neglected entirely, maybe because nobody with the gift to meet that need has stepped forward. You look to see what bothers you, what's not quite right, and rather than complain about it, talk to the pastor and say, could I help with this particular area? That'd probably be okay, huh? Yeah. And you know, you might say, well, I'm not really sure I'm going to be good at this, but I'm willing to try. Okay, I think that'd be an excellent way to try it. Trial and error is okay. There have been some times I've thought, I think that individual might make a good teacher. And so we give him a try and find out, no, his gift must be in some other area. He's not so good at that. So that's okay. Be open to that. But look for your burdens. Let God direct you, but ask Him to help you discern it.
I just wanted also to give my testimony with regard to this speaking of tongues. Like, when I was in the Philippines, I grew up from a Fundamental Baptist Church. So when I went to Singapore, I worked for an employer. And then when they first converted as a Christian, I think there was a charismatic movement. But it's not exactly like a Catholic part, but it's more on Baptist charismatic. So they held a Bible study in our house. So then that lady, she prayed. We started praying, and then she said, "Would you, if you really wanted to praise God and ask this gift from God, He will give it to you." But me, I personally don't believe in this kind of thing. But then I started to pray, and she said, "Raise your hand and then pray." And then I started, and then my mouth started to start with some blah, 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 something kind of word. I cannot stop it, you know. And then after three minutes, I started to say the word again, you know, and I couldn't say it anymore. Like, there's some kind of word that comes out from my mouth, you know. So that's why, like, I don't know why that one. why it happens to me, that I started to speak that kind of languages. And then this also laying of the hand. In England, when I was in England, I also don't believe about this laying of the hand. Actually, when I saw that, when I started laughing, you know, because I felt like they were just acting, you know. And then they said, you have to come in front and then recommit yourself to God. Then I went over there, and then they asked me, what is your special request? What is your special request for praying? I said, okay, this is my problem. Then I wanted to pray, this and that. So they lay hand on me, and then all of a sudden, I collapsed. It was like, I don't know what happened, but it was just... So I wanted to ask you, what is that?
All right. that is challenging to answer. I want to admit that right up front, because I don't have a lot of firsthand experience with the kind of things you just described. I've read extensively on this, and that includes a lot of firsthand testimony of people like you that have had those experiences. But my perspective on this is that there are several possible explanations. First of all, I have no question that probably a good number of people that are caught up in the charismatic or Pentecostal movement are 100% sincere. That these are people that genuinely know the Lord. They really believe that what they are doing is okay with God, because they've been told that. And they are believing their leaders. And they are not taking the time to examine or anything they find in Scripture. Their leader has an answer for that. They say, oh, okay, I guess I have to believe them. And I don't know what the percentage might be. Maybe it's half, maybe it's more than that, of people who are just caught up. And I would say it this way, it's not their fault. And I think we have to have compassion for them. Those people are not our enemy. They are God's people, and by God's grace, if you get the opportunity to open God's Word and explain even some of these biblical facts we've gone through this weekend, that could be a great blessing and a help to them. On the other hand, there are some in the charismatic movement, like that man in front of the store. They know what they're doing is false, but they like the notoriety that it brings to them. They like the self-glorification. And so they are deliberately deceiving other people, thinking that it's harmless. Okay, I'm saying these meaningless syllables. They think it's special. Okay, let them think it's special. They think it's a blessing. The third category is the most frightful of all. Can we imagine that if there is a movement that is not paying careful attention to God's Word, is diverting God's people away from the study of Scripture, is keeping them occupied with other things that God doesn't want them focused on, you think it's possible that Satan doesn't have a hand in that? Okay. I'm convinced Satan has a role. And I don't know to what degree, to what percentage of what's going on is he behind. But if there's somebody, here's my explanation for your experience. And I'm just guessing. But I'll tell you a little bit of background here. I heard the personal testimony of someone who is in a similar situation in a charismatic meeting. And he didn't believe this either, but he was asked to just try. So as he did, he realized that he started to get this sensation. And he said it started with his feet, and it started moving up his body, and he started involuntarily speaking these gibberish syllables. And they were all excited all around him. You're doing it! You're doing it! Keep it up! And he suddenly realized, wait a minute, this is coming at me from the wrong direction. And he cried out for God's help to release him from this, and the whole thing stopped. He was convinced this was Satan at work. The slaying of the spirit that is so popular in charismatic circles, zero mention in Scripture. This is an unbiblical thing. And if there's some power that knocks somebody down, it's not the preacher actually swatting them on the head, although I understand they hit him pretty hard, but the collapse can't account for the pressure he's giving. But Satan could. Satan could do that. Okay, yes, sir.
I come from a background that you say that it's infested with charismatics and Pentecostal stuff. But they would, so I grew up with some big signs on the streets of churches going for gatherings, announcing, come and hear the prophet so and so. And they would say I never went but I would hear on a Christian radio. There's only one Christian station, but they would say I bring you prophecy of healing, I bring you prophecy of well being, I bring you prophecy of wealth. Which of the what's wrong in the Pentecostal movement when they do that, according to what you were explaining this morning, that the gift of prophecy labels the name, the office, and I can't remember the term, but according to that, what would be wrong in what they're doing?
Okay, another really good question. This is good. you really are thinking. That's clear from these good comments and questions. It's a very important principle we need to understand from Scripture. In fact, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 20. The Apostle Paul here outlines an extremely important principle. Ephesians 2:20, he says, and he's describing us, he's describing the church, and he says, we have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. What Paul is telling us here is that even in Paul's day, as he's writing the book of Ephesians, and I mentioned the book of 1 Corinthians written about A.D. 50, Ephesians written a number of years later, maybe 11 or 12 years later. So the church is much more developed now, and Paul can look back and he says, look, we are now building the structure of the church, and you are part of that. What are you built upon? First of all, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. But you're also built on a foundation. That foundation it comprises the apostles and the prophets. And the foundation has to be complete before you can begin building the structure. The foundation, Paul is saying, is already set. Once the foundation is there, the role for apostles and prophets is over. You don't continue to build the foundation. If you didn't do a good job with the foundation, once you built the building, it's too late. Well, Christ is the chief architect here, and he built the solid foundation. But once that's done, there's no more need for those spiritual gifts. It then becomes apparent that if those gifts are no longer needful once you are building the structure, they are for the foundation, that the same could be said for all of these supernatural gifts. That would include the gift of healing. Why did God give the gift of healing in that first part of the first century? It was to authenticate the message. But you authenticate the message one time, in one era. This is always how God has done it. You look at the history of the Bible itself, and we tend to glorify Bible days as if every period of time in Bible days had prophets and miracles and so forth. It's not true. There were miracles during the days of Moses and Joshua. Lots of miracles. That was an epical development in the history of God's people. But what about Abraham? Oh, yeah, he saw a few angels from time to time. But there aren't Abraham is not a miracle worker. We don't know of any miracle Abraham did, as great as he was. Moses and Joshua, yes. And then hardly any miracles for a long period of time until Elijah and Elisha. Elijah and Elisha performed a lot of miracles because that was an important turning point for God's people. They were into idolatry. They were forsaking God. Elijah and Elisha had miracles in order to authenticate this is the right God. But once he's proven that to them, the miracles stopped. And see, we don't have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. We don't have them performing any miracles. Things went back to normal again. Then there's one more period of time when there's a concentration of miracles, and that is Christ and the apostles. Because at this point, God is announcing that that there's a change in his program, and it's no longer focused on the people of Israel. Now it's this new thing that he calls the church. To authenticate that that is God's work, we have the miracles of the apostles and Christ. But once they prove that the church is where God is working, God doesn't have to prove that anymore. There is no ongoing need for the gift of healing, the gift of miracles, the gift of prophecy in getting new revelation, especially once the Bible is complete. The Bible says it's complete, which means there can be no more new revelation. If there is, then the Bible wasn't finished, and then the Bible's a liar. So we don't need new miracles. That was for the foundation, Paul says. Now we work on the structure, and we do this by faith, not by the sight of seeing some miracle. Okay, that's like an overview of the biblical perspective of the role of miracles, even in the first century. There was a time that Paul could heal people at will. And then a little bit later, his good friend Timothy got sick in the stomach. Paul didn't heal him. Not because Paul didn't care for Timothy. Likely because Paul didn't have the gift of healing anymore. The time of laying that foundation was over. Okay?
Yeah, so as far as spiritual gifts go, do you think it's something that we acquire the moment we're born again? Or is it something that we acquire, you know, through spiritual maturity?
When do we get our spiritual gift? To answer that, I have to get into the area of speculation, because Scripture doesn't tell us. I think that we get it at the moment of our salvation is a really good possibility. Probably the best possibility we can think of. At the same time, it is possible to refine a gift. You can learn how to do it better. Pastor Michael has the gift of preaching and teaching. He's very gifted in that area. But that didn't mean he didn't have to go to seminary. He learned how to do it better, how to use your gift. So that's in a more academic and practice context. But the same could be said for any spiritual gift. You might have a spiritual gift and you haven't quite developed it to its fullest potential yet. And God can help you do that. Okay. Yes?
In Revelation, it says that even Satan himself performed miracles in the end times. How would people identify the difference? I'm guessing the message, but if the miracles are verifying the message.
Yes, all right. Yeah, that's a good question. Because the reality is, God has allowed Satan a degree of spiritual power. It's all under God's jurisdiction, but God allows Satan to have some amazing power. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He's a really good guesser of what we're going to do next because he's got so much experience watching people. But he does have power. How do you tell the difference? If we have a genuine believer who in the first century could perform a miracle, and then we have a false prophet who could perform a miracle, how do you know? The Bible actually answers that question. And I think it's said most clearly all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Let's look back there. This is important enough to jump back into the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 13. This chapter begins with entertaining just such a possibility. So just begin in verse 1, Deuteronomy 13, 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true. Okay, this is not trickery. This individual actually performs something amazing, which he spoke to you. But here's the test. Okay, you look at the miracle. Well, that must prove he must be from God, right? No, that there's more you have to ask. And that is, what is the message that goes along with that miracle? And so in this case, end of verse 2 says, the message that goes along with this is, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. Okay, we got one of two options. We say, well, okay, it doesn't sound right to me, but he performed something amazing. I guess we better do what he says. No, God says, you don't listen to that individual. And it doesn't matter what miracle he performs. It doesn't matter how realistic his so-called gift of tongues might appear to be. You don't draw, you are not to be impressed just because somebody does something amazing. If their message doesn't match Scripture. We are authorized and even commanded by God's Word that you have to have both. You have to have a true message to authenticate the miracle. And for that miracle to authenticate the message also has to be true. The message is the deciding factor. And so, in fact, God goes on in verse 3, says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Well, why would God give him the ability to perform that amazing thing? The Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You see somebody doing something that's really impressive, like even speaking in tongues, but they're not matching up with God's Word. Don't you follow it. Here is our objective standard. And everything has to match up with this. Or we reject it. Okay?
Last question.
I was going to say that, you know, when you think of tongues being relegated to a pretty small group, and it's kind of unusual. And so we've gone through a great study of that. But it seems that, and I was wondering if you see it as well, in the more mainstream, particularly the so-called evangelical areas, the new thing is contemplative prayer and centered prayer. And people are having experiences through that and seemingly receiving revelation. And my sense is that is a bigger danger, because I know people who afford to go to good churches and are going even to learn how techniques on how to have this kind of thing. And people I've even read or people are saying they're having experiences, and they say there was a few that said they weren't good. They were hearing, feeling things, or sensing things. And, you know, it's just focusing on one word, focusing on one concept. And that seems to be the next leading edge of the wedge of new kind of being indoctrinated into.
Okay. See, two things there. Is the first thing you said that this charismatic thing seems to be kind of limited? Was that your first comment? I really didn't hear it, because I think I just need to comment on that first. the last count of estimate that I have seen, and I haven't checked on this for actually a few years, but back in the 1960s when the charismatic movement first started, many of us thought this was going to rise and fall. But since the 1960s, it has only continued to rise. The last count I heard was that they are in excess worldwide of over 500 million people. You find them in virtually every corner of the world, every country, and it is continuing to be a major influence. Now, on this other newer issue, I haven't studied this very much, but from what I've heard, what I've already read about it, I don't see it as coming from Scripture. This description of centered prayer, I don't see there's a biblical basis there. I think somebody has come up with what they think is a great idea, and if it doesn't have a biblical basis, I'm not too optimistic about this. Pastor Michael?
If you have more questions, Pastor Emers would be happy to take those. You can ask him while we're snacking and doing that personally. I want to thank you for being here this weekend. We could go a long time, but we have a commitment. It's called work. And I want to express to you that this is out of your comfort zone, you come from a different background. I commend you for coming. I'm glad you came. And my encouragement is we have not tried to hurt. We just want to help. We want to say, here's what's commonly understood. 80 million Pentecostals or Charismatics in North America alone today. Here's what Scripture is often said to teach. Here's what we believe it teaches. And so I would encourage you, it's not true because Pastor Emer says it, it's not true because I say it, search the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. Mm-hmm. And that would be my encouragement.